Dick told me that he tried to find TBA in his Bible and he couldn't find it. But thank you. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. And I think they planned the Germany trip around me preaching. They didn't want to hear me. But again, I'm privileged to be here to open up God's Word. We're going to be in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. So if you wanted to be the best NBA shooter, who would you go ask for advice? Michael Jordan, the GOAT, greatest of all time. Steph Curry, maybe. LeBron James, the king. If you wanted some investment advice, who would you go to? Yeah, Buffett.
Donald Trump.
Trump. Maybe any of the investors on Shark Tank.
Oh, yeah.
If you wanted to learn about the farthest reaches of the galaxy, asteroids, Milky Way, Pluto.
JPL or something.
Yeah. Yeah. The JPL, NASA. Go talk to someone like that. Now, if you wanted to learn how to pray, then who would you go to?
Jesus.
Jesus. If there's anyone who really shouldn't have needed to pray, it was Jesus. But we find him praying all throughout Scripture. All throughout the Gospels, he prays, and he does it perfectly. Matthew 14:13 says that he gets into a boat to find privacy. Luke 5:16 says that he would often slip away into secluded places to pray. Mark 1:35 says that early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up to find a secluded place to pray. And maybe there's a lesson in and of itself there about when we should pray. But I'm so thankful that we have God's Word recorded for us, so that we can learn how to pray from Jesus. And as a disciple of Christ, we need to learn how to pray from the one who does it perfectly. So our passage this morning is Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And I'd invite you to open up your Bibles with me this morning. This is known as the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to see three petitions of adoration and three petitions of provision in the text. And to help us out, we need some context for this passage. We're jumping right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. We're jumping right in the middle. And basically in this sermon, Jesus is laying out his rules for his kingdom. How to act in his kingdom. For example, in chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Later on, he says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've sinned already." He also says that you've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. This was all counter to what the thought was at the time. These are all kingdom rules. And as we approach chapter 6, Jesus identifies prayer as an essential for kingdom living. So if we look at chapter 6, the key verse in this chapter is verse 1. This unlocks what Christian devotion looks like. When we give our offerings, when we pray, when we fast, verse 1 should be in our mind. Let's read it together. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." This is going to unlock Christian devotion. Hypocritical service is not pleasing to God. Yet it's an easy trap to fall into, right? You say, who's watching me? Who's around when I serve? Who's watching me put my offering into the plate? Who can I tell about my service? And it might not be as overt as that. It could be in the dark recesses of your heart where you have to dig and find out the actual motivation in your service. In verse 2 and 4, Jesus tells us not to be like the hypocrites who blow a trumpet when they give. And in verses 5 and 6, he says not to stand in a prominent place when you pray. And in verses 16 and 18, he tells them not to overcompensate with how haggard they look when they fast. Why shouldn't we be like them? According to verse 2, we can read it, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." So we shouldn't be like them, because you'll receive your reward from men now instead of receiving your reward from God later. If any of you have been to Costco lately, they're doing a fundraiser for Children's Hospital. And, you know, as you're walking around, you'll hear hooping and hollering and yelling and shouting and bells ringing. That's because someone gave money. They asked, "Would you like to donate today to Children's Hospital?" Say, "Yeah," and then they'll raise the flag and shoot fireworks off. And then you get to put your name on a little paper hot air balloon and pin it up in the front of the store. And Costco's figured out the key to accomplish what they want. To bring in money, they offer praise. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Don't be giving to receive men's empty praise. You know, and I was thinking about this, and maybe some of you have given to Children's Hospital at Costco, and I'm thankful for that. But I pray and I trust that your heart was right in the right place, doing it for God and not man's empty praises. In the same way that verse 1 applies to giving, it also applies to prayer. Don't practice your righteousness before men. Why? You'll receive your reward now from men. So Jesus tells us how not to pray in verses 5 to 8. Let's read that together. Verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." So he tells them, don't pray on the street corner, but go into your inner room. Don't pray with meaningless repetition. He says, don't be like the religious people who you look up to, and don't pray like the Gentiles who you despise. But then, I'm so thankful for this, Jesus tells us how to pray in verses 9 through 13. "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." God, we come before you, thanking you so much for your recorded word, that you would not just leave us to our own devices, but you would care enough for us to teach us how to pray, to show us how not to pray, to that teach us how to honor you through our prayers. God, I pray that I would be clear this morning and just expose your word. Bless the rest of the morning. In your name, amen. So this Lord's Prayer, this encapsulates our relationship with God in such a way that He receives all the glory. Just in reading over this passage, there are a few relationships between God and us that are highlighted. If we just follow along, our Father who is in heaven, that shows that He's our dad and we are His children. Hallowed be your name, that shows that He is the only deity and we are worshipers. Your kingdom come, that shows that He's the only king and we are subjects in His kingdom. Your will be done, that shows that He's the master and we are slaves. Give us this day our daily bread. It shows that He's the source and we are wholly dependent upon Him. Forgive us our debts. That shows that He's a Savior and we are sinners. Deliver us from evil. It shows that He is the Good Shepherd and we are sheep. So if you're taking notes this morning, our passage today can be broken down into first, an opening appeal or an invocation to the prayer, and then six petitions. So you have the invocation and then six petitions. In those six petitions, you have three petitions of adoration and you have three petitions of provision. Six petitions total. Three petitions of adoration, three petitions of provision. And I do want to make a point before we jump into the text. If we look at verse 9, our Savior says, "Pray then in this way." This is not some magical prayer that when we say it over and over and over again, it will accomplish something. Because it doesn't. Because He just told everyone in verse 7 not to use meaningless repetition. We can think of this prayer as a skeleton on which we put the meat of our prayers upon. It's an outline where we can fill the points with depth in our prayers. It's an outline, it's a frame on which we can build a house. And Jesus has so amazingly reduced all of prayer down into a few verses. But with that said, that it's an outline, even if we recite this prayer with sincerity of heart, it accomplishes God's will. Praise God for that. So let's take a look at the invocation of this prayer in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven." This one little phrase packs so much. First, the question we need to answer is, who is the hour? Who can even pray this prayer? Can everyone pray this prayer? Or can certain people only pray this prayer? The Bible draws a distinct line between those who belong to God and those who do not. John 17:9 says, Jesus says in His high priestly prayer, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, which you have given to me, for they are yours," His Father. And that's an absolute distinction that Jesus makes. There's a misconception that God is the Father of all men. God is not the Father to all men. And there are people whose Father is not God. John 8:44, speaking to the Jews, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And we only become children through adoption. He only becomes our Father through that same adoption. We were born children of wrath. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So do we really understand what we are saying when we pray, our Father? There's so much connected to that. Can you with confidence say that God is your God? That God is your Father? That you are His Son? That He has adopted you? If not, then today is the day for repentance. And I don't want to take this point for granted because many have sat underneath the Word of God for years, but they've sat under it as enemies, not as sons. So now that we have an understanding of the context of the prayer and who can really pray this prayer, we can move on to the content of the prayer. This first section of the three petitions of adoration or petitions of praise are 1, hallowed be your name, 2, your kingdom come, and 3, your will be done. I'll read 9 and 10. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first petition, hallowed be your name. I don't have to convince you too much that our culture and the world around us has no regard for accurately representing God for who He is. God is blamed when things go wrong. People attribute evil deeds to Him. He's disrespected when He should be worshipped. His name is taken in vain. It's abused. It's mocked. Used flippantly. But God is just, He's so much more than just a singular name. All over the Bible, He's revealed Himself by many names. Dick, in your prayer, you're giving the different names of God. Elohim, Lord is our strength. The great I am, Yahweh. The Lord provides, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord heals. The Lord is our banner. The Lord our peace. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord our salvation. The Lord our shepherd. With each one of these names, He's revealing something about Himself. He's revealing His character. So, His name encompasses His nature, His being, and His attributes. For example, what comes to mind when I say Pastor Bob? What comes to mind? Kind.
Our shepherd.
Sorry? Shepherd? Oh.
Mm-hmm.
He's a bird lover. Yeah. Anything else?
He loves his wife. He loves
his husband. Yeah. Each one of those characteristics make Bob who he is. But his name doesn't determine who he is. And we know that for certain because not all Bobs are created equal. Though perhaps there's some overlap between Bobs. You know, Pastor Bob is not Bob Marley. And Bob Marley's not Bob Ross or the painter. All Bobs are not created equal. But one's character is reflected in their name. Jesus is telling us that we need to know God, all that He has revealed, and be so concerned with how He is represented in the world. So now we know what His name is. How do we hallow it? Has anyone heard that word before? Hallowed.
Just in Scripture.
In Scripture. Does anyone want to take a stab at what it means?
Holy.
Holy? Yeah. To sanctify, to set apart, to make holy. We have to start with our own misrepresentations and our own misconceptions about who God is and line up our thinking to what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture and then repent of any false views that we have of him. For example, when Josh Seibert passed away, I was tempted to become angry, thinking that God owed Erica better or more. But I read in Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And in Romans 8:28, that he works all things for good to those who love him. And I know that Josh and Erica loved him and continue to do so. His sovereignty doesn't have to line up with what I think is best. I need to line up with what God says about himself. After that inward check, then we can look outward. We are then consumed with a passion to see God glorified and to see him set apart as holy in the world. So the next question would be, how do we do that? How do we see him made holy in the world? Psalm 34 says, come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let's exalt his name together. And knowing since we cannot add anything to God, when we magnify the Lord, the sense is that we're making God great amongst men through lives of obedience. When we truly understand that God's name is to be hallowed, the result is a life that reflects his character, and our lives are full of obedience to his commands. Now the second petition, your kingdom come, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Now if we're following Christ's train of thought here, we just prayed in verse 9 that God's character would be made known to all men. The next logical question is, why isn't his character made known to all men? Guys, there's another kingdom at work. The kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of Satan. When we pray for God's glory to be manifested by bringing his kingdom, we're reminded of how far-reaching sin is, how deep sin runs. His kingdom coming is synonymous with him reigning. That means that it's his rule, it's his law, it's his throne. Now, on a side note, there are three ways that God's kingdom is a reality. There's a past, a present, and a future reality of God's kingdom. For example, Luke 17:21, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is in their midst. By the sheer fact that Christ came in the incarnation, when he came to earth, he exercised sovereignty, majesty, power over all things. So he can say with authority that the kingdom is here now. This kingdom passed when Christ was here in his earthly ministry. Secondly, the kingdom is present now. Ephesians 5 says, Christ is the head of the church. He reigns over it currently. In the hearts of those who are his, to those who have submitted to him. He is reigning over as king. We are a kingdom of believers. And the last song we were singing about the third point, the kingdom future. Philippians 2:10-11 says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But that hasn't happened yet. This is the future. He will establish his kingdom, and his reign will have no end. So that's the past and the present and future realities to God's kingdom. So what are we praying when we pray, your kingdom come? You're first praying that you'd personally surrender to the king. You know who the king is, and you're willfully submitting to him. If there are places in your life that you haven't surrendered yet, Give him up. Submit to his reign. You're also praying for the success of the gospel in men's hearts now. That the gospel would be bringing people who were once enemies into the presence of the true King. You're praying that you would long for the future kingdom. You're anticipating Jesus' return. I'm so thankful for Pastor Bob choosing Revelation to preach through. We get to catch a glimpse of this future kingdom, where Christ will return and he'll establish his kingdom. That's what we're praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." The third petition of adoration here is in verse 10b. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, there's a place right now where God's will is being carried out unaffected by sin. Obviously, we only need to look inward to see the consequences of sin. We read in 1 Peter that it's his will to be holy, for he is holy. But sin has made that impossible apart from the saving work of Christ. When we pray for God's will to be done, we are praying that his will become our will. What he wants, we want. And what is God's will? And that's a deep subject for maybe Dick will preach on that next time. The will of God. But I just want to touch on a few aspects of it. There's God's sovereign will, or his hidden will, or ultimate will. This is where, in Ephesians 1:11, it is God who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And since he is sovereign, it doesn't imply that God causes everything, good or bad, to happen, but he allows all things to happen. Job is a perfect example of this. God set up parameters how far Satan could test him. Peter is also another example where Satan asked to sift him like wheat to test him. God is not the cause of it, but he allows it. God always has the right and the power to intervene whenever he wants. So we can say with confidence that he is our perfect sovereign. He's in control of everything. Nothing goes beyond him, and nothing is out of his grasp. We also see God's revealed will. God's revealed will. This is what he's explicitly laid out in his word. It's his will that you be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4 says, and 2 Peter 3:9. That you be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:17 and 18. It's God's will that you be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 7. It's God's will that you be submissive, 1 Peter 2:13 and 15. It's even the will of God for you to suffer for his sake, Philippians 1:29 and 2 Timothy 3:12. This is God's will for you. There are parts of God's will that we'll never know. Maybe we'll find it out later in life, and maybe we'll just find out in heaven why something happened. But if you're seeking to know God's will, you will be reading his word. Be engrossed in it, looking for what God has revealed about himself. And the Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate the scriptures, to teach us to become more like Christ. This is his will. Jesus teaches us to pray that his will would prevail here on earth, just as it's being carried out in heaven. So in summarizing the three petitions of adoration, you can say that when we magnify the name of God and long for his kingdom to be a present reality, then we will want what he wants. So that's when we pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Next, we'll see three petitions for provision three petitions for provision, which are, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. Let's read 11 through 13. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. These petitions encapsulate every provision needed for the life of the believer. Yet, it's still centered on the character of God that drives us to worship. The first petition of provision is, give us this day our daily bread. If you can take yourself out of the 21st century and place yourself back in the first century, this will make a little bit more sense, where there's no Starbucks online orders or Burger King making it your way or Amazon Marketplace orders that are guaranteed by sundown. The Israelites were no strangers to being dependent upon God. In the wilderness, every morning, God would bring manna like dew from heaven that would cover the ground. They did nothing but collect their food. That's all they did. Christy and I, we just had our third child, and there's no better picture that brings this idea of dependence to life than a two-week-old. Campbell contributes nothing to our family. Eating, cleaning, laundry, bathing, everything is done for him. And he doesn't even know what he needs. Yet Christy and I are providing for him. And one observation I find so encouraging about this section is that when we follow Christ's progression through what he is just teaching us to pray, he's teaching us to pray for the grandeur of God to be known in the entire world, that he would establish his kingdom here and now in men's hearts, and looking forward to establishing the kingdom in the future. And then he teaches us to pray for the most basic provision for human life, food. God cares about the small details of your life. He recognizes our needs and wants to meet them. Praise him for that. This shows that he is the source and we are dependent. Daily bread here in the text not only covers our nutritional intake, but all of our necessities. Martin Luther comments that daily bread is everything necessary for the preservation of life, including food, a healthy body, good weather, a home, wife, children, good government, peace. You might ask, Jesus just said that the Father knows what we need before we ask in verse 8. Why do we have to pray this? This prayer is an act of faith on your part, showing a dependent, thankful heart towards God, towards the God of the universe who cares about you. It's easy to forget where our daily bread comes from, because of how easily accessible it is now. But we need to train our minds to be aware. This is why, in my opinion, it is what makes the Puritans so remarkable. They were able to see God in every aspect of life, and they recognized it, and they wrote about it, and they wrote songs about it. They praised him for it. I want to be more like that. When I was in high school, before I became a believer, the quote-unquote Jesus freaks, they kind of freaked me out. Because they were always looking for a way to fit holy talk into conversations. But now I get it. When your mind is saturated with God's word, and you're seeing his grandeur, when you're praying for his will to be done, it will become second nature to see his hand of provision and his praise will be on your lips. So our second petition for provision is in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This verse is full of the gospel. We're indebted to God. We have sinned and we are held liable. This is a much bigger deal than our daily bread. We incur debt every time we sin. But God, being rich in mercy, offers forgiveness. Once we are forgiven, Romans 8, 33 and 34 says that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. We're reminded of the parable in Matthew 18 where a man owed a gigantic sum of money. But he was forgiven the debt. Yet, he turns around and acts brutally towards his slave who owed a small amount. Jesus said that that man will be handed over to the torturers until he is repaid. And so the same for the one who does not forgive his brother. The same warning comes in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, just after our passage. We can read it. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. So it's because of the cross I am forgiven. And it's because of the cross I can forgive others. And we cannot be stingy with mercy because God has shown us great mercy. So we have prayed for God's provision for our physical needs. We have prayed God's provision for our present need for forgiveness. And now we'll see that God teaches us to pray for God's future provision of protection. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So the third petition for provision. Lead us not in temptation, into temptation. Jesus teaches us that we are to ask the Father that we should not be led into a situation where we could be tempted by Satan. Now, does that mean that we will never be tempted? No. We don't dictate to God what He should do. But we ought to know our own weaknesses and what circumstances where we are easily tempted. If you are tempted, it's not God's fault. God is not tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, it says in James 1:13. But even in temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, such that is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. Here we pray that God would preserve and protect us and lead us away from evil. Again, even in our own prayer for our own needs, we are petitioning God on the basis of who He is. Because of God's character, we're even able to pray this. Because we know He is able to meet these requests. He is our shepherd who we are following. We must pray this so that our fellowship may not be broken with the Father. Yet, if we are one of His sheep, no matter how far we stray, no matter how far off the path that we go, it is but one step back to His arms. So in review, we've seen the three petitions of adoration, which sets our mind on worshiping God for who He is. Then we move to three petitions of provision for the believer, which sets our mind on worshiping God for what He does. Now, this is the point. Worship God for who He is, and for what he has done. In these six petitions, all of our physical needs, all of our spiritual needs are met. And I'm so thankful for Jesus' ability to wrap all of life up in five verses. And I want to reemphasize that this prayer is all for his glory, even in praying for our own needs. He is the reason we can ask. And so we end right where we started in praising God. Verse 13, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." God, I thank you for your word, for teaching us. God, I pray that we would be able to build upon this outline of prayer, that we might be enriched in our own prayer lives, having it focused on you because of who you are and what you have done. God, we love you and we thank you for your word. In your name, amen.
Thanks, Matt.
Thank you.
Very good.
Thanks, Gary.
Did you record that?
I did. I hope I did.